Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Ignatius Illumination. July the 31st is the feast day of St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Society of Jesus, and we shed light on his fascinating life, his person and his spirituality, with the help of a Jesuit author of several books about Ignatian spirituality. And Carthusian Martyrs. In our ongoing Witness series, listen to the little-known story about the group of 18 Carthusian monks who were martyred during the 16th century English Reformation for refusing to recognise the supremacy of King Henry VIII over the Church. He spent the first years of his adulthood with a reputation as a brawler, a gambler, and a womanizer before his dramatic conversion that led him to become in turn a hermit, a mendicant beggar, and ultimately the founder of the Society of Jesus. These are some of the key developments in the fascinating life of St. Ignatius, whose feast day we mark on July 31st, and whose book on spiritual exercises is recognised as one of the most influential Christian guidebooks ever written. The youngest son of a Basque nobleman, Ignatius was born in 1491 and served as a courtier and soldier before he underwent a dramatic conversion experience after being wounded in the leg by a cannonball. On recovering, he took a vow of chastity and later travelled on foot as a pilgrim to the Holy Land and around Europe before studying for a degree in theology. His meditations, prayers and visions eventually led him to the decision to form the Society of Jesus along with several companions. He later settled in Rome to direct the Jesuits and died there in 1556. These are the bare bones of his life. But what kind of a man was St. Ignatius, and what led to his dramatic conversion? How did he come to have such an extraordinary influence on the world of his time? And why, nearly 500 years later, is this influence greater than ever? Well, to find out more, I spoke to Father Brian Grogan, an Irish Jesuit priest and professor who works and writes on Ignatian spirituality. Father Grogan is the author of several books, including Finding God in All Things and Alone and on Foot, which is an abridged version of a highly acclaimed biography in Spanish of St. Ignatius, written by Idigoras. Father Brian began by telling us about the saint's somewhat decadent early life.
You could say that for the first half of his life, certainly for the first 30 years, and he died at 65, that he was focused on himself and what he wanted to do. So apparently he was a gambler, he was a brawler, he was quite feisty, and he was a womanizer. On the other hand, he was a very loyal person, and he was fearless, and he had a quality of daring about him, which illustrates itself at Pamplona when he was almost single-handed in defending a fortress for the Spanish against the French, and that led to a disaster in which both his knees were in trouble and brought him into a new world of suffering and later into a new horizon, a new way of seeing things. So yes, the first half of his life, he had very little to be proud of.
And coming back to his conversion, which, as you said, came after he was injured in this battle. He was injured by a cannonball. Tell us a little bit more about the details of this conversion.
He found himself with nothing to do, and he asked for books to read, and he wanted the romances and so on. He would have been in the knightly caste or a chivalrous person He was also wildly in love with some lady of high standing and wanted to do great things for her. Anyway, they had nothing to offer except the life of Christ and the lives of the saints, and he used to read these fairly avidly and stopped to think every so often. This was a big thing for him, that he began for the first time in his life to stop, think and reflect and say, gosh, why don't I do those things that they did? Why don't I try to be like Christ, a good disciple and so forth? So he began to learn what he calls the sifting of the spirits, or the discerning of the different moods that cross a person's mind and heart, and began to judge that those which lead to God, those which lead to growth in love and development and service of others, are the ones that are coming from God, and those leading in the opposite direction are not coming from God. And basically, a lot of his life then is spent on trying to work out, how is God calling me and how is God calling other people?
It was quite a dramatic transformation, as you said, from this soldier figure who was a brawler, a womanizer, and then he became a hermit at first, didn't he, living in a cave. And then I gather he travelled as a sort of penniless beggar and pilgrim to Jerusalem and other places
indeed,
around Europe.
He wanted to live on herbs and things like that. His basic concern then was to try to emulate the great deeds of the saints that he was reading about in his Lives of the Saints. So in a way it was very primitive, and God had to lead him along and move him from still thinking about himself and the great deeds he would do. He says himself that God taught him as a schoolmaster teaches a rather dull child, until eventually God brought him around to only wanting what God himself wanted. So the rest of his life then, in essence, would have been a desire to be led by another, that God becomes the major person in his life. And he's captivated by God, captivated by Jesus Christ, and all he wants to do then is to, in some way or another, help God in God's project for the world.
What about his decision to form the Society of Jesus? Can you tell us briefly how that came about?
Well, he calls himself a pilgrim, and that really dates from the time of his conversion, around 1521, 1522, until 1540, when he founded, with a number of other people, the Society of Jesus. He was a most attractive person in the sense that he was able to gather around him younger people of imagination, and they became enthused with the same vision that he had of serving God, serving Christ in the world, doing what one could to ayudar las almas, or to help people. A very simple idea, and yet so contrary to the culture of the times and to the culture of our own times. So what he did was he would identify people of imagination. He had an extraordinary imagination himself, which enabled him to get into living out all the gospel scenes. He became a participant in them, and so became transformed and took on the mind and heart of Jesus, whom he came to love so much. And he managed to do the same then with the number of companions, and what he would do is he'd cultivate their imaginations and say, and what would you do then? And what would you do then? And then he would, as it were, explode on them the Jesus Christ of the New Testament through what was called the spiritual exercises, which became very important and in some way or another were a reflection of what had gone on between God and himself in his own life. And so that basically is behind the founding of the Society of Jesus. I think the central thing about it then to note is that it breaks with the whole tradition of monasticism and semi-monasticism, where God is found in a particular place according to a particular rule, and you do certain things which foster that. Whereas for Ignatius, the world is our home. That is where God is working. That is where God wants us to work. And so he would send people right across the known world and into the unknown world, as with Francis Xavier, or people sent to Canada and even to Ireland. So he had that capacity to enthuse people for the service of God and the service of the world and the service of the church, of course.
You talked earlier about his famous little book, The Spiritual Exercises, and this, of course, is very largely where his fame has spread far and wide over the past 450 years. And nowadays, Ignatian spirituality is attracting followers from across the range of Christian denominations. Yes. And from every walk of life. What is the special appeal of the spiritual exercises and Ignatian spirituality in general?
It may be based in the fact that Ignatius himself was a layman until midlife. He only became a priest later. And he wanted to help people to get going in their relationship with God. And so he worked out strategies which would help them in that. He acts as a kind of a teacher as to how people can develop their relationship with God no matter where they are. So for him, reflection would be a good thing. As I mentioned earlier about he himself stopped to think. He invites us to stop and think in a busy world and begin to notice the presence of goodness in our lives and to attribute that to God. Then he invites people to enter imaginatively. He says, imagine Christ on the cross, etc. To enter into the gospel scenes, to fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ, to become a person of new eyes and new ears so that I see the world and I want to respond to the world in the way in which Jesus himself did. So there occurs then that transformation of a person whereby they are no longer living alone, but they live their life out in relationship to Christ. And then on the third level would be this question about calling. What does God want me to do? Many people ask that and they don't know where to turn. He invites people to notice the desires that are deep in their hearts, the things they'd really like to do. And he'd suggest that somewhere in your desires you'll be finding the tug or the drawing of God.
It's not an armchair spirituality, is it? It's much more a get up and do something in trying to heal the problems of our world, go out and about.
I think that anyone getting involved in Ignatian spirituality should be warned, or should be given a health warning, that if one really gets involved, one may end up in the way in which Jesus himself ended up. Because if you're truly trying to serve the world, you're trying to serve the dominated people of the world, then you're up against those who are doing the domination or the injustice. And so one suffers for that. For instance, the Jesuits, who are just a body of people who live out Ignatian spirituality in a certain way. We've had something like 50 people murdered in the last 40 years, trying to stand with people against various forms of oppression. So it is, as you say, a get-up-and-go spirituality. It's also one of enormous joy because you have a sense that you're doing something that God wants done and what you're doing is worthwhile.
As the leader of the Jesuits, Ignatius had, according to some, a reputation as a rather dour and severe man, you know, very unlike what he was in his early life. Is this an unfair description? What was he like as a person?
Well, I remember hearing a story about this Jesuit who was dying and he was very, very agitated. So his superior came along and said to him, "No, don't worry, don't worry. All your sins are forgiven and Jesus is merciful." And he shot up in the bed and said, "I'm not worried about Jesus. I'm worried about Ignatius." Because the caricature of Ignatius that we had until equivalently Vatican II was of a dour, a militaristic person who emphasized obedience and blind obedience and took no hostages, as it were. The real Ignatius was totally different and, as I said earlier, was a most attractive person who gathered friends, both male and female, very easily. He emerges as a very lovable person. Someone said of him, he was all love.
I was talking to Father Brian Grogan, Jesuit priest and author of several books on Ignatian spirituality. The 18 Carthusian monks who lost their lives during the 16th century English Reformation are one of the least known and most heroic of martyrdoms. In our ongoing witness series looking at the figures of English martyrs, We tell the story of these brave and steadfast group of Carthusians who didn't flinch from the ultimate sacrifice, despite the appalling cruelty meted out to them. The series, which we are broadcasting in the run-up to Pope Benedict's pastoral visit to England and Scotland, is written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett.
On Tuesday, the 4th of May, 1535, three Carthusian priors, John Houghton, Robert Lawrence, and Augustine Webster, were hanged, drawn, and quartered at Tyburn, the first martyrs of the English Reformation. Their execution was offered as a public spectacle, and many of the court were said to have been present.
The story of the martyrdom of the London Carthusians is one of the least known and one of the most heroic. As a modern historian comments, rarely indeed in the annals of the Church have any confessors of the faith endured trials longer, more varied, or more bitter than these unknown monks. But who were they, these Carthusians, and just what did they die for?
The House of the Salutation, as the London Charterhouse was called, lay at the extreme edge of the city, its orchards and gardens running alongside the townhouses of the great. Its unique position, an oasis of silence and austerity in the midst of the sordid bustle of London, seemed to attract genuine vocations to monastic perfection. Among these were many men of gentle birth and high abilities. Others, in search of spiritual direction and refreshment, were drawn to this green valley where those of goodwill could find pasture and clear water.
In the year 1531, an Essex man who had studied law at Cambridge was appointed prior. John Houghton was ordained first as a secular priest, joining the London Charterhouse in 1515. The life of the monastery under Houghton's rule has been described as a last flowering, a winter rose, of English medieval monarchism. Houghton was regarded as a saint by those who knew him in the years when a martyr's death for one in the London Charterhouse would have seemed an impossibility.
But 17 of the young men in his care, and more than half the community were under 35, were to pay the extreme price. From their prior, they learned to depend on no human guide, to fear neither sharp pain nor material want, and to be true, through all extremes of suffering and desolation, to the purpose of their profession.
John Houghton was a man of rare ascetic stamp. Reserved and rather stern with aspirant monks, he was tactful and easy of approach with the older men. Abstemious to a degree, he was deeply attached to the office, and in his time it was said that if anyone wished to hear the divine service carried out with due reverence, he should visit the London Charterhouse.
In Houghton's time, the rules of fasting and silence were strictly observed, while even such occasional comforts as a fire in the cell were often foregone. Night choir in winter began just after 10 and went on till 3 in the morning.
From his monks, Prior Houghton expected a high standard. By them he was loved, and he looked upon them as angels of God. Demanding due respect in public, when he entered another's cell, he came not as a superior, but as an equal. The men who followed faithfully this austere regime were not to be easily swayed, and when the moment of trial came, they did not falter.
In the spring of 1534,
all subjects of the realm were required to swear to the first act of succession, thus approving the annulment of Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine of Aragon and legitimising the children of Anne Boleyn.
When the commissioners arrived at the monastery on May the 4th, the prior declared in the name of all that he could not see how such a long-standing marriage could be pronounced invalid. He was taken forthwith to the Tower, together with the procurator, Humphrey Middlemore. They were visited in prison by the Archbishop of York, who convinced them that the oath posed no danger to their faith. It is not known if they ever saw the preamble to the act, which implied repudiation of papal authority, and which formed the basis of More's and Fisher's refusal. The fact is that they agreed to take the oath as far as it were lawful. Once released, the prior, with considerable difficulty and on obedience, succeeded in getting all the community to swear.
But it was only a reprieve, as Houghton knew. In the same session, Parliament passed the Treason Act, which declared that if any person, after the first day of February next coming, did maliciously wish, will, or desire, by words or writing, to deprive the King, the Queen, etc., of their dignity, title, or name of their royal estates, every such person should be adjudged a traitor.
The hour of trial had come. Houghton prepared his men with a 3-day retreat. All made a general confession. All begged pardon of each other in turn. And on the third day, the prior sang a Mass of the Holy Spirit for guidance. At the elevation, it seemed to some that the breath of the Spirit could be heard in answer. And for some moments, the celebrant was unable to continue the Mass.
Shortly after, Robert Lawrence and Augustine Webster, priors of Beauvale and Axholme, came to consult with Houghton. The three men approached Cromwell to ask for exemption for their communities from the obligation of the oath. He refused, and after 3 interrogations by the Vicar General, the monks were sent to the Tower. At their trial, they pleaded that they had not shown malice, and in view of the terms of the act, the jury was unwilling to convict them, even after a threatening message from Cromwell. Finally, he went to them in person, and under coercion, they brought in the verdict of guilty. At the last moment, they were offered a pardon if they would accept the king's supremacy, but all 3 refused and went blithely to their deaths, followed at intervals by 17 of their fellows.
Despite the renunciation of their companions, who were exhausted by the persecution of the king, these men, 3 priests, 1 deacon, and 6 converses, remained unmoved, unshaken, unseduced, unterrified, and would not swear. On the Friday before Whit Sunday, 18th of May 1537, they were lodged in a filthy ward of Newgate Prison. Here they were killed by slow starvation, combined with the stench and misery of their dungeon. As they went slowly towards their martyrdom, a loathsome archdeacon, Thomas Bedell, wrote unctuously to Cromwell.
It shall please your lordship to understand that the monks of the Charterhouse here in London, who were committed to Newgate for traitorous behaviour long time continued against the king's grace, be almost dispatched by the hand of God.
Through the long summer, a woman brought the monks some comfort and Christian love. She was Margaret Jiggs, the adopted daughter of Thomas More.
Moved with great compassion of those holy fathers, Margaret Jiggs dealt with the jailer that she might secretly have access to them, and withal did win him with money, that he was content to let her come into the prison to them, which she did very often, attiring and disguising herself as a milkmaid, with a great pail on her head full of meat, wherewith She fed that blessed company, putting meat into their mouths, they being tied and not able to stir nor to help themselves. This pious work she continued for divers days, until at last the king, understanding to his great admiration that they were not dead, commanded a stricter watch to be set over them, so that the keeper durst not let in this good woman any more, fearing it might cost him his head if it should be discovered.
It's been argued by Protestant historians that the Carthusians died because they would not acknowledge the right of succession to the crown vested by Parliament in the children of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. But in the Public Record Office, there still exist the original indictments on which they were tried and condemned, as also those of More and Fisher. Therein they were accused of denying the king's supremacy over the church. For this they died, and for nothing else.
In 1970, when canonising the 40 martyrs of the English Church, among whom were the first three Carthusians, Paul VI had this to say.
It is true that these martyrs call to mind those turbulent times in which the Christian family was divided by a most sad division, which was doubtless opposed to the will of God, and in which serious wounds were inflicted upon the mystical body of Christ. However, this event seems to offer an ideal opportunity for us all to acknowledge with humility our own shortcomings and to be sorry for them, as well as to express our deep gratitude to God that in our own day the work of reunion of all Christians has made great progress.
And at about the same time, the Archbishops of Canterbury, York and Wales made this statement.
In these days of ecumenical progress, we Christians should not look back too much to the conflicts of the 16th century. When we do look back, we should have penitence for much that was done, and should reverence all on either side who died for the sake of conscience.
At the foot of a tomb in the north aisle of the Henry VIII Chapel in Westminster Abbey, an inscription was placed in 1979.
Near the tomb of Mary and Elizabeth, remember before God all those who, divided at the Reformation by different convictions, laid down their lives for Christ and conscience' sake.
The series was written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Well, that's all we have time for today. I'm Susie Hodges, and from all of us here at Vatican Radio, we hope you've enjoyed listening to us. We'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. And don't forget, you can check out our website at any time by going to www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.